Well, join me in Romans chapter 3. I can't imagine a better setting, to be quite frank, in terms of finishing out this first chunk, this first section of Romans, or call it the second if you like, if the first one is the introduction and the prologue that leads him to his thesis statement, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the miracle of God, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, everyone who believes. Matters not if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Because in it, in this good news that we will present today because we comprehend the bad news, the good news has very little context to you if you don't understand the bad news. In this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed, which you need, which you must have. How do I gain it? Well, that's Paul's point here. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith for faith. Just as it's been written, my righteous one, by faith she shall live. By faith he shall live. Now you get the beauty and the joy of deciding, is that you or not? Because there is choice and there is will here. And you need to respond to God and say, okay, God, I see my sin. I see it now. I believe. So here goes Paul as he wraps up this section on the bad news. This is the Holy Week's a great time to look at this because Holy Week is the path to Good Friday. And Good Friday is good because we're bad. And this path to Good Friday, you have to have the path to Good Friday if you're going to get to Sunday morning. If you're going to get to resurrection, there is no resurrection outside of Friday. You cannot get to Easter Sunday without passing through Good Friday. There's a purchase that needs to be made. And then life, Sunday. And that's why we worship on Sunday. It'll be good next week. So here we go, the grand summation. This is now Paul's grand summation of the bad news, the universal bad news that makes you, when I think, if you're willing, when you read this, you will agree. Or at least you'll understand. I guess I said that before. You don't have to agree. I wish you would, but you will understand what he's saying here. It is clear that all of us are ungodly and all of us are unrighteous by our own doing, by our own earning, by our own path. I think of this as Paul kind of clears the room here. And kind of think of it this way, as this summation happens in terms of what we understand, how we understand it here. I'm not sure I'm advancing. There we go. That all are fallen and all are dead. That's his point. He clears the room. But with these categories of people, he clears the room. And you either leave the room because you're offended as to what's just been said. I don't like what you just said. I'm out of here. Or you get out of the room because you're in the pit. One of the two. At the end of this, there's nobody left standing. Either you leave because you hear him and you object. I'm out of here. Or you hear him and you say, okay, in humility, I must be in the pit. Because today is like, you save us, save us. And so either you're going to be saying that and mean it and actually watch him. And Friday, which is where he goes to, means everything to you. Because if it doesn't mean everything to you, it means nothing to you. Hear me clear on that. This is where Paul goes. Either Good Friday is everything to you, or it's nothing to you. You don't piecemeal up Jesus' grace and then add something to it. It's either everything or it's nothing. So now Paul wants you to see that it has to be everything, because we're all in this desperate need here. Three people groups, and he grabs everybody in Rome and everybody in this room and everybody in this world. Person number one, whom God says, you know I'm here, you know I exist, you've seen things about me, but you don't like it, and you say no, and you make up your own God. It could be a little statue in your house, it could be a little statue in your backyard, it could be the one staring back in the mirror, but that's your God. And Paul says, if that's what you want, God says, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. People group number one. But be clear about this. God's wrath is being revealed on your unrighteousness. People group number two. They love looking at people group number one and going, yep, they deserve it. They deserve God's wrath. Look what they're doing with their bodies. Look what they're doing with their mind. We live better than that. We're guided by our conscience. We know moral rules. We know moral righteousness. They deserve it, and we do not. And Paul says, when you say that about them, you say that about you. You deserve it too. You do things just like them. And in the end, when you stand before God, your own conscience will accuse you, because you will have violated your conscience at one point in your life. And not just one, but many, many, many. You're an image bearer. You know moral rights and wrongs. Group number three last week. What about the religious people? In Paul's day, the religious people who had the very words of God were the Jews. What about them? Are they in the pit too? Group number one's in the pit. Group number two is in the pit, or they leave the room. Group number three, you guys, you're in the pit too. You who say don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't. Do you do that too? Do you think your righteousness is because you do that stuff well? You're in the pit too. All are in the pit. Now Paul hones the final point of this message, the final point of where he was going and how he was getting there, so that you can embrace what ought to be said next week. So where does righteousness come from if it doesn't come from mankind? It comes from only one place: God. And so now Paul, in chapter 3 of what we call of Romans, summarizes. He brings to an absolute pinnacle the lostness of you and me and them. So you get to decide before we take the cup and eat the bread. You get to decide whether that is everything to you or nothing to you. Because Paul would say, God would say, there's no in between with it. Now, Romans chapter 3 might be one of the most confusing or challenging texts to read, because I think if you read it too quickly, you get lost in the words. Meaning Paul's not been with them. He's writing to them. He's not had a chance to sit with them and prove his point, explain it in detail. And so the way he constructs this letter is to ask questions that he presumes and assumes are in their mind, in your mind. And then he answers them. He assumes and presumes objection. I object. and you hear it here, but if you're not careful, you're not sure, is it their voice or his? So I want you to be careful here. And if you catch it, if you watch the voices, he does this in Corinth too. If you watch the voices, you'll understand what he's saying. I think it will be crystal clear. But you got to move a little slow here and catch it. Because when he gets to his grand conclusion of the lostness of you and me, of all the Romans, the Gentiles and the Jews together, you have to have seen the potential objections. Because he's been around and he's heard it all, Paul has. So he presupposes you're thinking these things. So he wants to make them clear to you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, right? Here comes the voice from the people. This is not Paul's voice yet. I'll tell you when he speaks, you'll see it, but watch. You just threw now the religious people in the pit. I mean, if anybody has a shot at this, it's got to be those who have the actual words of God. Now they're in the pit too. I object. I've been doing this in his day, the Jew. So what advantage is there? You mean to tell me after all this and I'm working through the motions and I'm doing my best to abide by the law, there's no advantage? I've been going to church regularly for years. Done that communion thing lots. I've even been baptized. Are you telling me there's no advantage? Understand what he's showing here, righteousness. Does that make you righteous or not? So here comes this voice from Rome. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? In other words, the mark. I have the mark of belonging to the people of God. Tell me there's no advantage in this? Now he answers, and here's his voice. There is an advantage, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. We showed that last week. There was an advantage. Abraham was given the words of God and promises, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Moses, the law, and then to David, the promises. There is an advantage to being a Jew, but that advantage isn't righteousness. There is much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God, right? He's heard the argument. Paul's making the point here. There is one God, and God has made himself known. To who? Well, to his chosen people. They weren't to keep it to themselves, but he did reveal himself, right? The old covenant, Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to them before they go into the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides him. What did he just do in Egypt? He dismantled the pantheon in Egypt. He dismantled all the gods. He started with Isis, the god of the Nile, and he finished with Pharaoh, son and, you know, the demigod that came from the gods, because he could not keep his own son alive. God is dismantling all the gods, and these religious people are about to go into the land, and you know what they're going to find in the land of Canaan? The Canaanites, lots of gods. Remember, there is one God. He has been revealed to you, and there is truth. Be careful. We still hate that idea. On Friday, Jesus will be talking with Pilate, and he'll make that point because he acknowledges he's a king. And so Pilate, which was the reason that was justified for Jesus' death with regard to the Romans, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." That's an affirming comment. You are a king. That's what they were saying on Sunday. That's what we said. Jesus answered him, "You say that I am a king." That was an affirmation of what he just said. I am. "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Welcome to 21st century America. What is truth? Pilate, we didn't invent that one. There's no truth. And then he walks out of the room, so to say. There is truth, and there was an advantage to being a Jew, much in every way. To begin with, Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God, right? Now here comes the voice from the crowd again. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Right, so here's this voice that says, listen, okay, fine, that the Jews were handed the very oracles of God. They did know the truth. But they were unfaithful. That's a statement of the obvious. They're not in the land anymore. The Romans now rule the land. They hadn't been in the land for a long time as a ruling authority by the discipline of God. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. They were unfaithful. They wandered for years in the desert because of what sin? Unfaithfulness. They did not believe God. Faith, believe, that's the word. They were people of no belief. I don't have faith. But because of their unfaithfulness, what does that say about God? Does their faithlessness nullify? Does it make void? Does it wash out God's faithfulness? Let's say something about God because of his people are bad. And Paul goes, by no means. You could all be unfaithful, and God is still faithful. None of you have to believe God to make God the source of truth. You don't have to believe him. It doesn't ding him. In their worst moment, when Jeremiah's watching Jerusalem be dismantled by the Babylonians, he writes this of God and his faithfulness. But this I call to mind. This is Lamentations by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He weeps because he witnesses terrible things. But this I call to mind, and therefore I still have hope. The steadfast love, the covenant love, the promised love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. As he's watching Jerusalem be dismantled. So what if you're faithless? Is God still faithful? Does that make God unfaithful? Does it nullify his faithfulness? Paul, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I mean, if every one of God's people were faithless, had no faith in him, God remains faithful. Bad people, good God. Bad people, good God. And he quotes David here in Psalm 51, which was written in response to his sin with Bathsheba. You are right when you judge, God. That's David, who deserved to be judged. You're right when you judge. May you prevail when you judge. Here comes the voice again. This one you got to catch. If not, you're really going to get confused. Verse 5. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteous, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And Paul's got to put this little parenthetical in there. I'm speaking in human terms. Dare you write on paper that somehow God is a sinner? That God is unrighteous? That's the proposition here. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Now the reader is in full objection. Listen, I'll give you that I'm unrighteous. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. In other words, he shouldn't judge us. We make him look good. My unrighteousness, which is real, when I do it, guess who looks good? God. I mean, when darkness is there and light enters the room, the light really shows up in the midst of darkness. That's the point here. Our sin, I agree I'm unrighteous, but my sin works to reveal God's righteousness. Therefore, he's wrong when he judges me. My badness reveals God's goodness. Therefore, I should not be judged. Well, there's logic for you. But it's an argument that's being made. Listen, God, we're all unrighteous. And the more unrighteous I am, the better you look. And not just the better you look, I reveal you. You have no right to judge me because I make you look good. I do, in the end, a good thing. Oh. Paul, by no means. For then, how could God judge the world? Paul's like, if that's how you consider God doesn't have the right to judge you because you make him look good, how could he even judge anybody? Is God righteous? Does he have the right to judge the world? Indeed, he does. I object, the crowd says, one last time with emphasis. You're not listening to me, Paul. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not just do evil that good may come? Yikes. Are we really having this discussion? Are you really trying to make the point that you don't deserve judgment because your unrighteousness makes God look good? Darkness does indeed contrast with light, and in the darkness the light does shine. But never does the darkness, is the darkness justified because it's dark? You can't justify your sin and say, I'm not deserving of punishment since I made God look good. He's unjust if he judges me. I have an idea. I know you. You're a good person. I've seen you bear up patience and goodness, and you've shown a lot of grace. So I'm going to wait till everyone's watching, and I'm going to come and punch you in the nose. I know you. You'll hold back. You'll smile as hard as it is. And you'll just, No problem. Don't worry about it. And I'll think, man, I made you look good. In fact, I made you look so good, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to walk up. I'm going to punch you in the nose. Everyone's going to go, wow. Wow, is he a patient guy. And then I'm going to look at you and go, I don't deserve any kind of punishment. Why would you punish me? I just lifted you up. Ask so-and-so. They were watching. So-and-so, if he's got half a brain, is going to say, yeah, you look good, but that guy, he deserves some punishment. That's what God's saying here. That's the argument that Paul's trying to refute. Because he's been accused, because they've heard him preach grace. Look at his last comment. Then why not just do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. Paul, I hear you preach grace. I hear you say things like, no matter how much I sin, God still will forgive me. You know that phrase the Protestants used to like to use, once saved, always saved, those evangelical kind? I used to hate that phrase. I mean that. Because when I heard it, it always sounded like, are you saying that you can just sin and it doesn't matter? And then the answer would come back and go, well, yes or no. Maybe. When the world hears that, it's a true phrase. But I think the world hears, my sin doesn't matter at all. Your sin does matter. It just isn't going to get counted against you because of grace. So they heard Paul preach grace, but they heard Paul say in their own wicked ears, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, what? Why not just do evil that good may come? Let grace abound. See, we didn't invent that one either. Now his grand summary of the pit. What then? Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? We Jews, look at Paul, put himself here. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. All are messed up. All are broken. Nobody has the right to say, not me, I chased after God. No, you didn't, Paul says. No one seeks God. If God would have left you to your own, you would never have chased him. No one chases God. No one's good. No one's righteous. Then who's ever left in the room leaves in protest. Are you telling me I'm that bad? I'm telling you, you're that unrighteous. Not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues. Look at this physical, spiritual diagnosis. Your throat, your tongue, your lips, your mouth, your feet, and then your eyeballs. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who's they? Who are these guys? Paul, every one of you. All y'all. Paul was from southern Israel. No, he wasn't. All. Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, Proverbs 1, Isaiah 59. You know how many quotes he's got there? What he's trying to say is scriptures always said that. Always. That we're all lost. We all are unrighteous. Jew, Gentile, alike, it matters not. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. If you don't understand what Paul's trying to say here, you understand it. You might not agree with it because you still think there's something good about you with regard to a standing before God. But I'm telling you, you understand it. You might not like it. I don't particularly like it. But I'm telling you what he's saying here is not one, all are dead before God. Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, it doesn't matter. They're all dead. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What law? Well, the laws he's already, the law of nature, which you violate, the law of your conscience, which you violate, or the law written on stone, which you clearly violate. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Welcome to the hailing of the King who will come to do what? To save. Save who? Well, listen, everyone, if they're willing. Luke chapter 19, I love this passage. In some ways, I'll pull Palm Sunday so that we can connect with Good Friday here. He comes riding in on the donkey, and there is clear, absolute rejection, first from the religious leaders. Luke 19, verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. They're calling you king. They're asking you to save them. Hosanna. You know that word. You know a little bit of Hebrew. You say it every now and then. They're quoting Psalm 118 to him. Save us, we pray. Hosanna ona. Hosanna. Save us. Oh Lord, we pray. Give us success. Rescue us from these terrible Romans, these Italians. They're killing us. And the religious leaders go, listen, do you hear what they're calling you? King, son of David, the rescuer, the Messiah? That's messianic. Tell them to shut up. No, I won't. What they're saying is true. But in a handful of days, they'll be calling for my death too. Because they want salvation on their terms, not my terms. John, as he's opening his gospel, he makes this comment, and then Jesus reinforces it later. He was in the world. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus later, after John 3:16, he's still speaking. He says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Who would that be, Jesus? Everyone. All of us. There's the universality of the pit, the way of peace, Paul says, they have not known. And then I went to Luke because we always picture the scene with beautiful laughter and joy, and there was, but I'm telling you that laughter and that joy was with the people, not with Jesus. Luke records this. This always catches me when I read it. 19 and verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He's not weeping for rocks, he's weeping for people. Saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. What did Paul just say in Romans? The way of peace you do not know. If only you guys would have known what would make for peace today. But you don't. It's been hidden from you. I gave you over to your own selfish desires. You did not see me. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow, there's a comment. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he's teaching. He's the lamb being inspected. Like they took the Passover lamb into their house and they plowed through it with their fingers to make sure there was no flaw in it. And so here's the lamb in his father's house. And they're plying their fingers through him to make sure and question him to see if there's any flaw in him. And finally, the gospel writers said they just shut up after a while. They didn't ask him any more questions. They couldn't find anything. But that didn't stop them from killing him. He had to die. He's the lamb. He tells them this incredible parable about how God sends his son. They've killed all the messengers. He's the owner of the vineyard, and he sends his to collect what was due him, and they beat him up, they throw him out, they kill him, and then he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Surely they will accept him. And they don't. They look at him and say, he's the heir. Let's kill him. That way the vineyard will be ours. We'll kill the heir. And they knew they were being talked about. They knew what was going on here. No, this can't be, they object. This can't be. Then Jesus quotes the psalm that we sing today, 118, as he's weeping. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it, Psalm 118. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? Friday. That's the day. The day that the cornerstone was completely rejected. Take the offering, the psalm says, and bind up the paschal offering to the horns on the altar. Bind him up. Well, the lamb. Well, him. He's the lamb. This pit is the description of that which is needed for Friday. If Friday isn't everything to you, then it's nothing. It's everything because you're in the pit of unrighteousness. And listen, you who call yourself Christians, many of you are, be very careful. Don't play games with your unrighteousness. This chapter, of all chapters in the Bible, ought to convince you with such thoroughness that everything you've got to offer out of the pit is of no value. I think we see ourselves in this pit and we go to the wall, right? Every pit's got a wall to it. And we're like those rock climbers. There's a tether on us. And we're going, just in case we fall, you got Jesus. But I'm climbing out of this pit. That's not true. This is not a good picture of salvation. This is a picture of salvation. You're in the pit, and you better get to the middle. And if you like faith, go ahead, hold your arm up. He'll grab it. That's what he does. He pays for you. He pays the cost of lifting you out of the pit. He doesn't pay the cost so that you can climb up the wall and use him as some kind of security tether. He pays the cost so that he can lift you out of the pit, and righteousness was still done. Cost was paid. Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, make it void. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It's everything or it's nothing. Because you can't mess with grace. Take your cup. Take the bread. This is beautiful symbols. And this symbol, for those of you who have faith in God, this symbol is his body that's broken for us. Broken for the payment of sin. And we don't play games, and we don't take it lightly. And man, if you don't have faith in that God has rescued you because you have never asked him to rescue you. This would be the day, right? God, save me. Quit climbing the wall, man. He'll lift you out. And he saves. Take this, he says to his followers, and eat it. This is my body that was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us eat together. The cup, the Passover meal was rich with cups of significance. This is your salvation, a symbol of the blood of the new covenant, that his blood was shed for us, that we might be purchased, and in so doing, lifted out of the pit. Let us drink this in remembrance of him. Father, thank you for your son. I thank you that you reduce all of us to unmeriting, undeserving, unearning. I thank you because then that makes you all glory, all love, all grace, all gift. It's all you. In the midst of what we celebrate here, help us that we not think lightly of our sin. It was costly. Help us to live this week even as we look forward to Friday, but then not just Friday, Sunday. When we would say that Friday was good and God's beautiful resurrection, the Son, is great. We worship you and we thank you. In the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.